So two quick announcements. One, many of you have been asking me just what does it mean with the Supreme Court's ruling this past week? What does that mean? How does that fit in? Does it change anything? Does it mean anything for us? Is this awful? Is this great? What does that mean? And so I appreciate it. Some of your questions have been very, very thoughtful and very, very practical questions. And I appreciate them so much. So hopefully by God's grace and mercy, next Sunday morning, I want to take the sermon time to try to just think through that biblically some and try to wrestle with that. I pray with humility and that we collectively would hear from the Lord, not about politics or about, constitutional, but just, biblically. And what does it mean for us? Does it mean something for us as we seek to live for Jesus in our day and age? So I just want to wrestle with that with you all and ask for your prayers that we would thoughtfully and humbly and with love hear from God on that. Secondly, I need to make a correction for, I think it was last week's sermon. It might have been 2 weeks ago, but I think it was last week's sermon. When I referred to, as we'll talk more about today, this is what I believe what Jesus is talking about. I had a historical fact incorrect last week when I mentioned the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I said that happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. That was not true. Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who devastated and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 164 BC. So I'm off by about 225 years or so in my time for who it was. So it's a different. It's actually significantly under the Roman general Titus, who later became emperor, which we'll talk a little bit about that today. I had the historical fact incorrect last week. I said it was the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was under Antiochus Epiphanes. It was not. It was under Titus. So I just want to get that out there. Sorry about that mistake. I was talking off the cuff and messed up my facts. So with those two announcements out of the way, let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we seek your face. We want to meet with you, O Lord God. We want to be in your presence, to commune with you, Almighty God. And this is impossible in and of ourselves because our sin just draws us away from you. It just cuts off our relationship with you. But because of Jesus, O Lord God, because Jesus loves us so much that he died on the cross for us, that when we believe in Jesus, we have fellowship with you, O God. We know you, O Lord God. We walk with you, O Lord God, because of Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you have, in your mercy, not because we deserved it, not because any of us deserved it, but because of your mercy, Lord, thank you that you've forgiven our sins when we believe in Jesus. And Lord, we know, at least and just even maybe only in part, Lord, we know the devastation of sin. How it destroys lives and families and relationships and nations, and how it utterly cuts us off from you, O God. And so I pray this morning, as in your scriptures we hear the words of Jesus as he is describing the ends of the world, that we, O Lord God, would hear from you, and that you would lead us closer into love for Jesus and thanksgiving for your salvation. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24. You're probably sick of this me opening every sermon this way, but I always just want to set our passage in the context of what's going on in the rest of, you know, where we're studying. No passage of Scripture is an island unto itself. No verse is an island unto itself. We can, at times, if done well and with seeking the Lord with humility, look at it. One verse can speak to us, of course, but also let's look at it in context. That's why we study through whole books of Scripture to look at the whole context. I know it takes a long, long time for us to do that. In Matthew chapter 24, this is during Holy Week that this is occurring. This is the fifth and final teaching section in the book of Matthew that Jesus has. It's five major sections. That's how Matthew organized his gospel of teaching that Jesus gives. And this is with teaching, and you know, he's got the cross in mind. Jesus knows at the end of this week, he's going to the cross to die for us. And so a lot of the teaching in this section is focused on that. And we've come to Matthew chapter 24 after he had, in 22 and 23, sparred with the Pharisees, and ultimately, because of their rejection of him as the Messiah, he announces judgment will come. And in chapter 24, he begins to paint that picture for us of what coming judgment is. And we looked at last week, and I tried to show, I hope, how the way I believe, what I believe Jesus is saying here is not just teaching us about something that's going to happen someday far away. I don't believe he's teaching us about something that is going to happen far away, and we as Christians won't be here because there'll be a rapture, and then these horrible things will happen. So really, we could just skip chapter 24 because it's got nothing to say to us. That I believe what he's speaking about is just the opposite, actually, saying that we are to be alert from the entire era of the church, from Jesus' first coming until his second coming, that we're to expect these suffering. We're to expect the persecution to come upon Christians. And I think if we look honestly throughout history, we see that has been the case. Is that intensifying? As very possible, will it intensify as the actual return of Jesus, bodily return of Jesus comes? That's very possible, I think. But that he is saying, look, as you see wars and you hear rumors of wars and of earthquakes, don't be afraid, because that's not the end. You didn't miss my coming. The end is still to come. You're going to hear these things. These things are going to happen throughout the church age. Now, I've also tried to show from chapter 24, the first section there, that I believe Jesus is talking about the entire church era, but also he is talking about historical events that are about to come, specifically the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus probably, we don't know specifically, but you know, in the 30s AD is when Jesus is speaking here. So he's speaking to events that are in part happening 40 years after he says these words, but then also referring to the entire church age. We saw that in the very beginning of chapter 14. They're walking through the temple area. The disciples say, look at these beautiful buildings. Aren't these great? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another, referring to what's going to happen in 70 AD. And then they connect that with what he said earlier about his coming as the king and the Messiah. And they think it's going to happen right away. And they say, this is awesome. When's this going to happen? And he says, hold on here. With the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to come in 70 AD, and 40 years from now, that's not the end. I'm not coming yet. I got a ways to go, so just hold on. A lot's going to happen between the fall of Jerusalem and my second coming. But now in this morning's passage, I believe that he is going back to 70 AD, talking about what's going to happen in 70 AD. To show a picture, first to warn us in general, but also to show a picture of how horrible judgment is. This is not a happy passage. but it is one which the Lord gives us because of His love for us, to show us the horrors of the coming judgment. So, would you follow along, please, as I read from Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 21. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. This is God's word. Speaking, I believe, as I hope to show in a second, of what's going to happen when Jerusalem falls 40 years after he's speaking, in the year 70 AD. And he's doing so for, I believe, for two purposes. One, to genuinely warn us and those living in that time of what's happening, but also to show all of us throughout the church age of a picture of the horrible nature of judgment. So that we are not surprised by it, and so too, that we would draw close to Jesus. To not be afraid, but to cling to Jesus, to hope on Him, and to stand firm, trusting in Jesus all the way, all the days, no matter what circumstances of life begin to look like. Speaking of the judgment to come. Let's try to wrestle with this passage. There are some difficult things in this passage. First, in verse 15, he speaks to the abomination that causes desolation. Verse 15. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of to the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, what is that phrase? And what is he referring to? It's a very specific phrase that's found a number of times in the Scriptures. Specifically, it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke alludes to it. He doesn't use the phrase, but he alludes to it. That'll be important, I think, for us understanding this passage in a second. But then also, it's referred to four times in the book of Daniel. Four times it's spoken of. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12 in the book of Daniel. The abomination that causes desolation. And if you look at those Daniel passages, which we're not going to look in detail at all of them this morning, maybe we'll look at one. We see that it's something horrible that happens against God's people, and specifically, it's something that is it's an evil. It's some horrific evil that comes against God's people, and sometimes and in some ways it is used by God as an illustration or an act of judgment on His people, but oftentimes it is to refer to suffering and persecution and something terrible that's going to happen. Now, for example, in Daniel chapter 11, I guess we can take a peek at this. Daniel chapter 11, the use of this phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, I think, and it's pretty well agreed upon, speaks very clearly to what happened in 163-64 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes when he came in to Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. This is what we celebrate as Hanukkah. Okay, this is the events of Hanukkah that we celebrate. Antiochus Epiphanes, terrible emperor, comes in. The Jews were in part rebelling, and so he came in and he just devastated the Jews. The Maccabees tried to hold a revolt against him. This is after he destroyed, destroyed the temple. They finally did lead a revolt, cleansed the temple, beautiful thing, miracle of God. Only had one day's worth of oil, burned for 8 days, the menorah that we celebrate, God's victory. Well, what Antiochus Epiphanes did is when he came in and destroyed Jerusalem, he didn't just destroy Jerusalem, as many of you know, he went into the temple and he desecrated the temple. He took pig's blood and poured it all over the altar. He set up a statue of Zeus inside the temple in Jerusalem. And he stole all of the artifacts and took them back to Rome with him. So, I mean, it was he very purposely didn't just defeat them, he wanted to humiliate them, wanted to just grind their nose. It was awful what he did. And Daniel 11, specifically verse 31, starts to talk about this. Verse 29, at the appointed time, this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, predicting him in the future, will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He was encouraging Jews to reject God, to turn against God. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And I do think that timeline is so hard. So this is Daniel, right, during the time of exile in the Old Testament, prophesying what's going to happen about 250 years in the future in 160 B.C., and now Jesus, in about the year 30 A.D., is using this phrase from Daniel that part refers backwards, and he's using it to apply to something that's going to happen forward, 40 years, to describe the events of the end times. Does that make sense? Jesus is pulling from all of history. Why? Because it's his story. History is his story. He owns all of history. And he does this. He can pull and draw the whole picture together because it is from him and of him. So that's one use of this phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. There's other times in Daniel where it's not as clear in Daniel. If he's referring to maybe what happened or what would happen with Antiochus Epiphanes, or if it's some other picture of something even further to come down. It's not always clear. But Jesus very intentionally is using this phrase, and he's referring to the book of Daniel, and he even wants the people to understand who have read the book of Daniel. That's what he says here. When you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. That reader's not us. That's Jesus speaking to the people who are listening to him, referring to them as they have read the book of Daniel. They say, as you read Daniel, understand. And so he's saying that there's going to come some evil against God's people. He's using that phrase, I believe, the abomination that causes desolation, saying when Daniel spoke that, he was speaking of an evil that was coming against God's people. And so when you see an evil come against God's people, I want you to be forewarned that this is coming. What is it that Jesus is specifically warning his people, warning the people listening about? Well, he says when you see the abomination, the cause of desolation set up in the holy place, now that could be the temple. Now, in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed, but the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed too. In the book of Mark, when it uses this phrase, it just says, when you see the desolation, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, where it doesn't belong, doesn't say the holy place. But in Luke, we get an interesting picture. Matthew, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, is really strongly going to use the exact words, I think, that Jesus used about Daniel and the abomination, because the Jewish audience was well read in the book of Daniel. Luke, when he's speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience that doesn't have as much Jewish history, when he talks about this and tries to interpret for his audience the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, here's how Luke speaks to his audience. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, those in the country not enter the city, and so on. I think Luke is helping us interpret, from a Gentile mindset, what Jesus means when he's speaking and saying, remember Daniel, the abomination that caused desolation? Beware, because that's going to come. And what he's picturing is armies literally coming against Jerusalem, which is what happened under the Romans in 70 AD. They actually set siege to the city of Jerusalem, beginning about the year 66 AD and lasting through 70 AD. In fact, we have from church history tradition, not sources in the first century, but church history, Eusebius from the fourth century, great church historian where we get most of our information of the first four centuries. He speaks and says in about the year 68 AD, many Christians, when they saw the armies laying siege to Jerusalem, they left and they were allowed to leave. That the Romans actually let them leave. And it appears that some Christians, and actually some Jews also, took the warnings of Jesus to heart, understood the signs of the armies coming against Jerusalem, and said, Jesus said, flee, let's flee. And they did. And by God's grace, they were officially permitted by the Romans who were besieging the city to go, allowed to leave. The abomination that causes desolation. I believe Jesus here is pointing to what's happening, what's going to happen in 70 AD from when he's speaking. And what does he specifically say? First, we're told in verses 16 through 19 that there's a warning from Jesus to flee. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. So when you see what's going on, now this took place kind of slowly, over time, the siege took place over time. The picture Jesus is pointing here is when you understand that this horrible event is coming, go. Flee. Now the pictures here are, you know, if you're on your roof, don't go inside. Who's hanging out on their roof? What are you doing up there? What is like ice dams up there and people up there chipping away at the ice? The only time I've been on the roof lately, right? Well, that's not how the Jewish homes would have been set up. The roof would have been flat and actually would have been a living space, particularly a nice place to enjoy during the cool of the day. So if you're up there and look, I can see the armies. I can see that we're being besieged. Let me go take some time and put my affairs in order and get out of here. Jesus says, no, just flee. Don't think about worldly things. If you're out in the field and you see the armies coming, say, oh, you know, I've got to go back. I've got to get my favorite cloak, make sure the coffee maker's off, you know, and we got to... No, just flee. Describes how horrible this time will be if, for those who are pregnant or those who are nursing, for mothers, because of this war that's going to come. And it was awful. It was terrible. Well, then what are we supposed to do? Jesus says in verse 20 to pray. It's
Specifically, he says, pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, because that would just be more difficult to flee. I think on the Sabbath he's referring to here, because just the whole collective community would be more difficult to flee if others are not helping you, you're not working together, because some, not understanding the signs, are trying to enforce non-biblical Sabbath laws about how far you're allowed to move or how far you're allowed to journey on a Sabbath day. It would make it more difficult. If you're in Jerusalem today, you get a picture of what a really powerful picture of what it looks like on the Sabbath if you were trying to get anywhere. Because on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, everything shuts down. So you can go on the highways and have a picnic because there's no cars. There's no taxis. There are no buses. There's no stores. Everything stops on the Sabbath, which is awesome and amazing. Wouldn't that we would do that, right? That'd be awesome. But if that was on, if you were trying to get somewhere, Cynthia, my wife, has often kind of talked about this. You know, if you weren't prepared and you didn't have, you know, food, or you had to do something and get somewhere as a non-Sabbath observing Jew in Jerusalem, you're out of luck. You can't do it. But Jesus says, pray. Pray. I think that's a really important truth that Jesus speaks to us here, a really important message for us. Things are hard, are going to be hard, so much so that your very life is shaken. The foundation of everything that you know and hold as comfort is going to be taken away and destroyed. And what should we do? Jesus says, pray. Pray. That is no small thing. When all of life is just, the rug is pulled out from under you. And literally, things like the ground, if it were to shake in an earthquake, or your home is gone, or your food is gone, or your health is gone, and you are no longer in control of yourself and your family and your ability to survive, what are we to do? We pray. We pray. Jesus closes this passage in verse 21 saying that there will be great suffering. And again, I believe he's referring specifically to what happened with the fall, what would happen from his perspective, did happen from our perspective time-wise, with the fall of Jerusalem, that it was horrific suffering. But also pointing to, look, followers of God, things are going to be hard. This is right in the context of what he spoke about and we looked at last week, right? Where he talked about that we would undergo persecution as God's people. That many would turn away, that we would be persecuted, we'd be put to death, we'd be hated by all nations because of Jesus. That many people claim to be Christians would turn away from the faith, that people would start hating one another because they've refused to love and their love has grown cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And in the midst of all this stuff going crazy, which again I think has happened throughout the history of the church significantly, even when everything looks awful, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. The gospel will go forth. God's kingdom will go forth. It will never end. It will never be defeated. God is God. His ways will triumph. It may not be the way we expect and what we think of when we look at triumph, but God is victorious. And so when we see the suffering, when we experience it, don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Instead, trust in Jesus. He's forewarned us. He's told us what would happen. In 70 AD, we have an eyewitness account of it from, many of you have heard of, the historian Josephus. Josephus was actually... So the reason that the Romans came in 66 AD
to attack Jerusalem was because they had tried to rebel against Rome. And one of the rebels fighting against Rome was Josephus. He was part of the rebels. And after Rome came in, he actually kind of went over to the Roman side, and he became very, very thankful to some of the Romans for sparing his life. Actually, Josephus Flavius, he took on a Roman name and really ingratiated himself with the Romans. And yet, at the same time, didn't really see himself as turning his back on his people either. And so he wrote a couple really important works for us, one called Antiquities, one called The Jewish War, referring to what happened in 70 AD. So we have this great eyewitness account. Also, you may know, Josephus is one of the ones, he's a Jew, he never converted to Christianity, but he writes about Jesus. And he writes specifically about Jesus as the one who is very well known in his day as a worker of miracles that none could deny. So here's a non-Christian writing about the reality, the historical reality of Jesus, and referring to the miracles that he performs that we see in Scripture. Well, Josephus writing about the war in 70 AD and how horrible it was, says, most of the slain were peaceful citizens as the Romans were attacking Jerusalem, particularly the temple. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed. They were, well, it was horrible. It's just, I won't even bother reading. It was horrible. It was just an absolute terrible, terrible butchering. We've seen many terrible things since Holocaust, not just the Holocaust, but Holocaust throughout history. But from a percentage standpoint, it's hard to compete with what was happened to the citizens of Jerusalem in 70 AD when they were destroyed, and then when the temple was burned to the ground, even though Titus, the general who would become Caesar, told his men to stop. They were so filled with hate and rage that they intentionally disobeyed their commander, who was right there shouting for them to stop, and they didn't, and continued to destroy the temple and just commit horrible atrocities. This is to which Jesus, I believe, in this passage is referring to and pointing to us to say, suffering will come. God's judgment will come. It is. And when it comes, suffering and then judgment, don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. This is going to happen. But Jesus comes. And He is in control. And we are His children. And He is saving us. And He will bring all of us who believe in Jesus home with Him to heaven, where there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tear, no more pain, no more sin, where we will be with Jesus forever. Therefore, stand firm, believing in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the King. I know that these are difficult, as we warned about weeks ago, difficult passages of Scripture. Jesus spoke them, so we must wrestle with them and see what He is saying to us. You see His lament, His heart, tender heart over those who suffer. When you suffer, when we do suffer, know that Jesus compassionately walks with us and cares about our suffering. He has not abandoned us. He is coming. This world is His. Nothing happens outside of His control. He does not say, oh my goodness, look what's going on. What am I going to do? No. And so trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the reality that You are God becomes more and more clear to us as the days unfold. I pray, O Father God,
that your power would work to sustain us in the midst of suffering, whether there are individual suffering or collective corporate suffering and persecution, O Lord. Father, I pray specifically for Christians around the world right now whose lives truly are at risk for believing in you, Lord Jesus. That you would strengthen them. That you would protect them. That you would help they and their families, O Lord God, to trust in you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of our affluence and liberty and peace, which we thank you for, O God, to trust in you, Lord Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that if persecution comes upon us in significant ways, that you would help us, strengthen us, enable us by your grace to stand firm believing in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.